Now, will you open your Bibles with us to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 4. We're going to be reading in just a moment from verse 17 through 19. I would like to make a special appeal with you to you today to at least in the beginning. I might get a little dull and not interesting, and you might lose interest after a while, but at the beginning, to keen your minds. Think a little bit. Pay some close attention. And we're going to trust the Lord to bring us along to some truths and a particular reality that every one of us needs, some of us more than others. Much of what I'm going to say, if you have been paying a lot of attention, giving a lot of study to what we've been dealing with in the past, will seem repetitious. And that is necessary, both necessary and deliberate. And it is not redundant, I don't think. I've been, my couple of three trips I've been recently, folks who've been getting some of the tapes have been reading them back to me. One particular lady said, I've listened to the three-tape, three-message series four times. And she said, I had all kind of questions. And I wrote down, first time I listened to them, I listed all those questions. And I listened to them again, and every time I'd find something I didn't understand, I wrote all those questions down. Then she said, I'd play them again. And one by one, if I listened to them, I would find the answer to that question. She had crossed it out. And I'd listen again, and I'd find the answer to another. She said, I got them all crossed out. But she did four times, listening to them. So I know you don't get it. Nobody does. I don't get it the first time you hear it. So there's going to be some repetition. There's some other stories I could tell you, too, but I'm not going to take up your time with that. We've been in this marvelous, wonderful book of Ephesians. And the first three chapters were taken up with these glorious, mystical realities of Christianity. The reality of Christ. The doctrine of the redemptive purposes of God. And the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then we spent considerable time on Paul's classic prayer for all saints. And then finally the doctrine of the church and its unity, as we began in the fourth chapter. Our walk and endeavor to keep that unity. And that brings us down to the 17th verse, and we begin reading there this morning. The apostle says, in view of all this, here's one of those therefores. In view of everything that's gone up to now, this I say, therefore. And it's not only, he puts this emphasis on it, it's not only what I am about to say, but I'm testifying in the Lord. It is the Spirit of God putting this urgency upon what I say. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, because of all this, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility or the emptiness or the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now when he says you should no longer behave like this, What is the implication when he says, you no longer should behave like this? What's implied there? It isn't stated, but it's certainly implied. Somebody tell me. Exactly. You have been behaving like this. This is the way you've been behaving. In the futility and emptiness of your mind, with your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance and because of the hardening of the heart, and being past feeling, giving yourself over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what you've been doing. But he's saying, I am beseech you that you should no longer do that. That's what you once were and what you once did. It's what other Gentiles still do. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 1 and through 3. You who were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else in the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, did what the devil wanted you to do, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, that's where we all acted, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. What everybody else is there is? All that darkness, what they're all doing, every one of us, we're also once there. Also tells us that in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You are either once did that or you're still doing it, one or the other. The admonition is no longer. Don't live like the rest of the Gentiles are now living. Now let me ask you this. Keep you thinking. Is it just the Gentiles are in view here? Here is, he'd been over to Ephesus and a bunch of Gentiles been converted, been saved, become Christians. And he says, now, I don't want you to be like the rest of those Gentiles. Those Gentiles are bad. It is that you might say that somebody has been over to, pick any of them, say Russia. We don't have any Russians here today, I don't think. Won't offend them. And there's a bunch of Russians have become Christians. And become children of God. And they've got the joy and peace and life of the Lord in them. And he writes to them and he says, now, I understand you realize what Russians are like. They're bad folks. I mean, Russians, they're bad guys. And those Russians are bad people. And don't live like those bad Russians anymore. Would that be strictly, is that what he's saying here? You know, Gentiles especially, they bad folks. He says about Christians one time, he said, you know, all the Christians are all slow bellies, liars, evil beasts. What is it? Is there a particular genetic defect in one particular race of man that makes them worse than everybody else? What do you think? Betty's shaking her head a little bit. No. He's not talking about just Gentiles. He's talking about everybody. Now, Gentiles' conversion is a new thing in Christianity. But Paul has already solved that problem. It's not merely Gentiles. In fact, we're told that Jews are not any better than Gentiles. We see that in chapter 3 of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, he asked the question. What then? Paul speaks as a Jew. Are we better than they? Not at all. Nobody's any better than anybody else. One just bads the other. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together, that is, Jew, Gentile, every race of man under heaven. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, no one. Their throats an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All. That's an inclusive thing. All have gone astray. All have become sinful. None good, none who understands. Now we all come from the same pit. We're all in the same group. So you see now, what we're taking up this morning is the depravity of the human race. I call it biblical depravity. What I'm going to speak on this morning are depravity according to the Scriptures, as opposed to credo depravity. That is the biblical doctrine of the fall of man and its consequences on Adam's descendants. I'm taking and using the term depravity according to Scripture, according to the Word of God, because the Protestant doctrine of the fall, of original sin, and its effect upon the human race, in my opinion, is not strictly biblical or sufficient. I think it's got a lot of philosophy, got a lot of Romanism mixed up in it, and is grossly lacking in some evangelical truth. For instance, I mentioned this some time back. We commonly use the term sinful nature. But you would think that, you know, that's Bible language. It isn't. The Bible does not talk about us having a sin nature. Not at all. One of the problems I have with original sin, so-called original sin, the effect of sin, is the imputation of Adam's sins, that is, the responsibility or the guilt for Adam's sin. If you never sinned, we're told, God charges you with responsibility for what Adam did. Of course, that's thousands and thousands of years before he was even born. But God will come along and say, you're guilty of what you great, 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 now, I know a lot of folks may be awful shocked that I have a little problem with that because it's supposed to be, you know, a cardinal doctrine. But I have a problem with it. Someone asked me then how come we're sinful? What makes us bad? Well, imputation doesn't make us bad, just charges us with the guilt of it. But he says, where does the sin nature come from? I said, what sin nature? Where do you find that? Well, don't all people sin? Aren't they bad? Isn't that what we just read? Yeah, that's what we read. But it doesn't call it a positive something that had to be put into man that you call the sin nature. Here's man, just as he is. He's neutral. He's not bad or good, but you put a sin nature in him, that makes him a sinner. No, that isn't biblical. So now you see, I hope I've provoked enough interest in it that kindly widen your eyes a little bit and you will listen. What causes us all to be sinners? Does anybody ever know of anyone who wasn't a sinner? I mean, here's a child who's born in the world and from the very beginning, just sweet. A fellow told me last week, he said, I got one son who's up here in the correctional institution at Winfield, and he said, I got another son that never even spit on the street. So he's got a bad one and a good one. Well, he don't know too much about it. He got too bad at what he got. There never has been a person who wasn't a sinner. What caused us all to be sinners? I have put it a little further. What caused us to be bad and not good? Now, some of you may think that you basically good, you're not bad. That just means that you're blind. It just proves the truth of the Scripture here. What caused us to be, why weren't we born good instead of bad? Why is it that nobody escapes it? Why is it so consistent and so persistent and unavoidable? And the further question that, why is it that some become such terrible sinners? And we well say that all sin, but we certainly do not say that one sinner is as bad as another. He's just as lost as another. But some folks are horrible sinners. I mean, just shocks the worst of us the things that they do. Why is it? Where does it come from? Well, the language of the text that we have before us does not lend itself to easy understanding in the way of its readings. If we read it just like it is, we may be led to understand that there is a progressive causation set forth here. Let's look at it again. This I say, therefore, in testifying to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility, that is, the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardening of the heart. Well, are we to understand then that because we have this hardened heart, we got this hardened heart, because of that hardened heart, we are ignorant and therefore have been alienated from the life of God? You see that? Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance is in it. And you got that ignorance because of the hardening of the heart. We got this hard heart, and because we got this hard heart, we're ignorant and don't know any better. And because we don't know, we're alienated from the life of God. And because of that, consequently, our understanding has been darkened and we have empty minds. You think that's what it's saying? I'm running you too fast here. Here's this poor guy, he got a hard heart. And because he's got a hardened heart, can't be penetrated, you can't tell him anything, he just can't hear it, can't understand it. He's ignorant. He don't know anything. Because too hard-headed to understand and receive what you tell him. And because he doesn't know anything, he's cut off from the life of God. If he knew something, he'd have the life of God. And because he's cut off from the life of God, he walks around like a fool. You think that's what it's saying? I'm trying to get a little bright eyes here. I see something. Well, let me help you a little along here. If this is what it's saying, then I obtain participation in the life of God by what I know. If I get enough books, get enough Bible, get enough Bible knowledge, enough understanding, I'll have the life of God. That's where you get it, right? I got a head shook then. You know better than that, don't you? So that's not what he's saying. It isn't a progressive causation. It goes right on. It begins with a hardened heart, and then we're cut off from the life of God. That isn't it at all. The text states these facts, and without going into a lot of grammar that you and I, neither one, don't understand, this is what is said in the text. I don't think I'm going to get any argument on this. Natural men live empty-mindedly. Empty-mindedly. You don't have to be any great philosopher to understand that. I was talking to that old plumber over there yesterday, and he was talking about going down to the casino in Marksville because his wife wanted that fish buffet they got down there. It's cheap down there. I don't believe I'd drive to Marksville to eat. I don't know if I could eat in a casino anyhow. But he wasn't even a Christian. But he looked at people going into that casino, and he said, this is crazy. This is stupid. This is silly. What's the matter with these folks? What they got in their head? That's just one illustration. You could talk about all day long that this world lives in a dream, an illusion, empty-headed. Now, that's so. People don't run on intelligence and reason. They run on foolishness, emptiness. Their understanding is darkened because there's an ignorance in them. And this ignorance, this persists because of a heart that is calloused and stony and resists the penetration of truth. You can get people and take them by the ears and get right up in their face and say, read my lips. Listen. And talk to them. Form your syllables very correctly. And it's just as if they were Germans and you was trying to speak to them in English or Russian or something else. It don't make any difference how carefully you form their syllables. They can't understand it. Their understanding, a heart. And the word used here, harden, is a word that comes from a type of stone that's callous. It just doesn't sink in. You don't get it. You don't get it. And that blindness, that darkness is there. So this darkness, this empty-headedness, this stupidity that curses the whole human race. And it's difficult when you talk about stupidity because these people who are empty-headed and stupid and unable to receive the kind of truth that we're talking about here many times are geniuses. When it comes to actual intelligence in the brain and able to do things that do not have moral or spiritual significance, inventors of marvelous machinery and things like that, and yet when it comes to the matters of life and reality that comes and bears upon the soul of man, they are worse than imbeciles. They simply cannot receive that. Now, what is the root cause of all this? All of this arises from one singular cause. Now, that phrase is found in the middle of verse 18. Alienated from the life of God. Alienated is a word that means that you're not a non-participant. You left out. You missed it. Here is an excellence here, and it is possessed by many people. It's something that is greatly valuable. You don't get it. You haven't got it. When it was passed out, you missed it. Or you may have once had it and lost it. It's gone. It's a privation. It's something that's missing. Very valuable and which ought to be there. It's a privation. Something that man ought to have to make him what he should be. And it's gone. Man was not made endowed with something that is called original righteousness. This is part of the creed concerning the results of the fall. He lost his original righteousness. No, man wasn't given something that is called original righteousness or wisdom. He wasn't endowed with original righteousness or wisdom, which he lost in the fall. Nor did the fall constitute in him something positive called a sin nature. True righteousness is not something that is a commodity that exists independent of God, but it exists only in God. None is righteous except God. God himself defines what is right and what is wrong by the nature of his being. Who's going to say something is right and something, well, you say, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. Where do you get that knowledge? And it certainly isn't something that was, you take a poll, and, or that the lawyers legislated or Congress passed. No, righteousness, what's right, exists simply because God exists. He is righteous. The same thing is true of wisdom. Wisdom exists only in God. I'm talking about knowledge, wisdom. He is the only wise God, being absolutely perfect in his judgments, constitutes true wisdom. Wisdom, of course, involves knowledge, but it involves a faculty of coming down right about everything, good and right in the judgments. The passage that we read a little while ago in our responsive reading from the first chapter of Genesis tells us that man was created to bear the physical image of the invisible God. This I spoke to you about a few weeks ago. In order for him to bear the physical image of the invisible God, he had to have a body. You can't have a physical image without a body. And so he was given a physical, visible, physical body. All of you got one. I saw a fellow yesterday who didn't have much of left. He had one leg cut off here, another down there, and wasn't much left of him, but he got a body. He gave us a body. And we all have bodies. But all living creatures have bodies, plants as well as animals. The flower, the grass, the tree, but they can't move. And they have no volition. And they have no moral character. That he may have moral character, this man was endowed with a soul. And the soul, being constituted by his intelligence, his thinking capacity, his affections or his emotions, his anger, his peace, his love, his hates, his desires, and his will, his volition, what he does, those three, his intelligence, his affections, and his will. But many animals also have intelligence, affections, and will. I got a little dog that's gotten a bad habit. She gets talking to some other little dog right off over there somewhere in the middle of the night, just about the time I get to sleep real good. And she gets into that far corner of the yard, the nearest to that dog she can, which is right under the head of my bed. Well, it wakes me up. Well, she recognizes my voice, and I tell her to shut up, and because she recognized my voice, and she didn't want to displease me, because she does have affections, she hushes up. But a little later on, she gets to thinking, you know, I sure would like to bark that dog. So she gets off in the corner of the yard and starts it again. They got some intelligence. They can figure some things out. Then they get stubborn. They get happy. They get sad. They get angry. And even the Bible uses the word soul in relation to animals. But man, the Bible tells us, that he has given some other capacity for man than he did for animals. The soul of man alone was endowed with a spirit, which is a capacity and a need. Now get this. Don't let this get past you. A capacity and a need for God, who is spirit. Someone once said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in every lost sinner's heart. And he'd be miserable and wretched and worthless until it is satisfied with nothing but the person of God himself. That's the way he made man. He constituted him with that spirit. This is what makes man capable of bearing the moral and righteous and image of a gloriously wise God. When it says we're made in God's image, it's certainly not talking about a physical likeness. He doesn't have any. It doesn't make it mean that we're creators, or that we're sovereign, or that we have dominion so much as it is the goodness and wisdom and graciousness of God. That's what we are to image. We bear the image of God. We've talked about some of this before. When Adam sinned, the first man sinned, he died spiritually. That is, the life of God in his spirit left his spirit. And he lost, listen, he lost the governing power of his soul. And when he lost the governing power of his soul, he fell under the sway. In your hearts by faith. When Christ is gone, when God is gone, when the Spirit is gone, the power for governing the life is gone. And it falls under the affections, the lower affections of his body. Now, this we didn't talk much about before. God is wise and good in everything. And he wisely and wonderfully provided and endowed the body with powerful desires for food, for comforts, for water, for air, and even for sex, in order to ensure our health and well-being and survival and propagation. God made all these things desirable to us. He even made them very pleasant to us. If they weren't, we'd run out of people about one generation. In fact, you'd run out quicker than that because you couldn't stand the taste of water and you didn't like food and you'd starve to death. In fact, you'd die quicker than that because you didn't like air. Phew, that stuff stinks. You wouldn't breathe. You'd suffocate. But all of these are pleasant. You don't normally think about how pleasant it is to breathe. Well, get where you can't breathe sometime. See, all of this, God made life pleasant. He made necessities of life pleasant. And in order to be pleasant, we like them, we want them, we desire them. Isn't that marvelous? Wouldn't it be terrible if you hated food? And every time you ate it, not again. Think what we do to eat. What a chore. No, you run to the table. This is the way God made us. These are not sinful desires. When the word lust is not a bad word, it simply means desire. Do you know that Jesus was made with a body just like you and I? That he had all of those same desires that you and I have, every one of them. Where you find that? The Bible said he was made in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. Well, if Jesus had no desires, how could the devil tempt him to eat bread in the wilderness? They're all there. He couldn't have been our Savior if he had not been made exactly like us. He could not have earned by overcoming all of those temptations. And dear friend, every temptation that you or I or anybody else has ever had, Jesus had them. Every desire, every assault out of hell, every drive in your mortal body that you sense is tearing you to pieces, Jesus faced them all, every one of them. You haven't faced anything in your mortal body, nor shall anyone face in your mortal body, but our perfect captain of our salvation didn't face it and won it by his trust in the Father. That's how he purchased for us eternal life. Heaven isn't something, you know, you just cashed in and looked up on because you won the eternal lottery. No, sir, he purchased that. He bought it for us. It's our inheritance. He earned it. He did that for us. We understand our own sinfulness and depravity, We can understand what a marvelous thing salvation is. But natural man, coming back to his depravity now, he's stripped of the positive wisdom and graciousness of God to govern his mortal body. He falls under the near, irresistible power of his own fleshy lusts. He falls lower than the level of animals because of his superior brain. He's stripped of divine wisdom. He's able to devise more and more ways of prostituting his mind, his soul, and his body to nothing but evil pleasures. He'll lie, he'll steal, he'll kill, he will rape, he will plunder to satisfy nothing more than his unbridled lusts. Any of you will do it. Any of us are capable of it. We all have the same ones. He is intensely selfish. He'll fly into a rage if he doesn't get his own way. Now that's what the Bible says that we have. He doesn't call it a sinful nature, if you want to call it that. That's just his lusts without the aid and the governor of God. You see now how desperately you need God to rule and be your king. How desperately you need this energizing of the Holy Spirit in your own mortal body. All of this sin is constituted by a privation, and simply this, the loss of God in the soul of man. That's bad enough, but that's not the worst of it. And I've heard people complain about this, especially this truth that says, yeah, but says sometimes the drive toward evil, toward sin, it supersedes natural lusts. Just want a particular food, satisfy natural lust. It has such intensity that there seems to be a malignant, positive evil working in our members. There's something inside me, something in my mind, something in my body that's terribly, terribly evil and wicked and destructive, and it can't be explained by just flesh. Now, that's quite true. That is quite true. This is one thing that the Puritans overlooked and they missed it very, very weak on. The powers of darkness, the devil, and demons now have liberty to assail our minds and bodies in such measures that our behavior is often positively devilish and demonic. I mean, we just act like the devil. Don't act like people at all. Completely irrational in the things that we do. Indeed, salvation, the gospel that we preach, is said to be nothing less than a deliverance from this awful power of wickedness and a translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son. With supernatural power, because of this demonic invasion, men hate God. They hate dominion. They hate everything that is righteous and good. And with equal power, they love perversity, filthiness, and corruption. And they make war against every good order God has mandated in human society. And there's no explanation for men acting like this, except it comes right straight up out of the pit of hell. That is a positive evil, a positive wickedness, a positive sin. But such then is the state of natural man. And the true explanation for the insanity and the wickedness and the darkness of this whole world system. That is the biblical explanation for it. Minds are taken up with vain and empty pursuits, obsessions that lead to more frustration and more emptiness. Men chase rainbows, illusions, dreams that have less substance than the wind, grasping for that which cannot be held. They fail to understand spiritual truth. Stripped of true wisdom, they are clever to invent more ways to exploit the human affections, but are unable to comprehend true righteousness and the way of peace. Because of this ignorance, their hearts become more and more calloused and insensitive. You think it's bad right now? If you don't find God's remedy, it ain't going to get no better. It's going to get worse. You're not going to improve. You're going to get worse. What are you waiting on? Because of this ignorance of hearts, men become more and more callous and insensitive. What you won't go far enough to do today will be easy tomorrow. Greedy for sin, and sin is never satiated. The more you sin, the more you want to sin. It gets worse and worse. More and more ways have become filthy and unspeakably defiled. This is the record of the human race. Demons come and inflame all this until they're little less, until people are little less. Listen carefully. We could illustrate this from the newspapers any day. Little less than hellish monsters. But they don't look like monsters. They're pretty girls, handsome young men, walking around with amiable smiles on their faces. And when the news media comes by and interviews those who knew them, says, I never knew him like that. Peaceable fellow. She's always been a sweet little girl. No, they had a good life. Families were Christian. They went to church and everything. I had no idea that was going on. Oh, no. You put on the face and the countenance and the behavior, but all the hell is still there. That's why the shock when they get on the school grounds and shoot up the students and the teachers and they plant bombs and blow people up. And over there in Indonesia now, just going around killing everybody. Everybody's so shocked about that. You ought to know this, and all that hell and all that depravity, all hemmed up in this body. Giving a facade. People don't know there until it all breaks out. And the scary thing about it is you and I and all of us capable of one of us. Only the grace of God delivers us from it. The only thing that delivers us, any of us, God in the soul of man. How can I impress it upon our hearts and souls? We all need God. We can't be what we should be. We can't be a man, can't be a woman, we can't be human. We can't be anything less than a monster without it. The answer is not a better education. Fools cannot learn, let alone teach. The answer is not found in the witchery of modern psychology and psychiatry. Without God, there'll still be no wisdom, no love, no power to implant that. Willpower is necessary, but not sufficient. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is unable to perform God's will. And the only exception to this state of moral chaos in this world is the Christian church. And I'm not talking about what pastors portray. I'm talking about the saints. That's all. This is what the apostle writes. He says, therefore, I say, and I testify in the Lord, don't be like everybody else. I know there's a pressure. You don't want to be different. You don't want to be peculiar. But that's exactly what God's saying to us. Don't be like you were, like everybody else. We have not so learned Christ. That is, we've learned a little better. We've been made partakers of the life of God through Jesus Christ. We've been taught of Him. He's given us a new life, an entirely new perspective. He's given us love and joy and peace and righteousness and true spiritual wisdom. And we will indeed no longer walk as the rest of the world does. Father in heaven, oh, our God, our mighty God, You are the only one that can take away the stony heart and give a heart of flesh. It is only by Your Spirit and Your power that You can penetrate that old stony heart, that you can get through to that insensitive, stupid mind, that You can cause us to understand. Lord, we stand before You today confessing our need. Ask Him, O God. You'll do for us what we can't do. Here we are. We may not even be able to cry out and say, Lord, help. But You can hear the cry of our hearts. Help us, O Lord. Those of us who have come to know You and to believe in You and to trust in You, help us to know of this excellence, this grace, this goodness. We thank You so much for not leaving us on our own way to destruction. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who paid for our past sins. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, who will come and dwell in our hearts and make us different and enable us to live unto You. We pray that You'd give us a repentant heart. Help us our unbelief and make us to believe on You today. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.